We're picking up in John chapter 5. The plan is verses 16 and 30. Quite a bit to go through, so rather than read the passage, I'm just going to jump right in with the introduction and then we'll start the study. So the setting is that Jesus has just healed the paralytic, the man who had an infirmity for 38 years. He'd gone to that well where the angel stirred up the water. And when the angel stirred up the water, the first person in got healed, got restored, and everybody else had to wait until the next time the angel stirred up the water. Jesus took that and cast all of that aside and looked at the paralytic man and said, "Do you want to be made well?" And the man explained the situation. I'm not rich enough to have anybody to push me into the water when the water is stirred up. So someone steps down before me and here I am. But Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the man arose, took up his bed and walked. And then the key setting for the next passage we're going to discover is that, and that day was the Sabbath. Because of that, because of Jesus healing this paralytic on the Sabbath, the Jewish authorities sought to kill him. They didn't just hate him. They didn't just oppose his message. They wanted to eliminate him. They wanted to wipe him off the face of the earth. And his response to this demonic hatred on their part provides us with profound truths about Jesus himself, about his relationship to the Father, about his mission and purpose, our redemption, and in showing us the way, and the results of our hearing and believing him. And he organizes all of these truths around three most assuredly statements, or amen, amen, or some translations say truly, truly. So let's begin. Verse 16, where we pick up, says, "For this reason," again, the healing of the paralytic, "the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." "For this reason" includes the fact that by doing so, he violated the Jewish authorities' traditions. By doing this healing on the Sabbath, he threatened their position and their power because he was basically ignoring those traditions and their power. By doing so, he was undermining and stealing from them the spotlight of the people. The people were no longer looking at the Jewish authorities. They were looking to this miracle worker, Jesus. And he says here, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. These weren't the masses, the Jewish people. These were the very people who were the civil and religious authorities over the nation of Israel, and particularly in Jerusalem. And they persecuted him to the point of pursuing to do him harm, to silence him. And further, in addition to that pursuit, they sought, they conspired, they desired to murder him and to remove the threats that he represented. And the reason, again, was, at least ostensibly, outwardly, was that he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, when I study the Gospels, I see that as a deliberate strategy of Jesus. He does these things, first of all, when the people are there, in a centralized location, the temple precincts or synagogue. And he does it, I believe, for several other reasons. By doing so on the Sabbath, these miracles, what they considered working, he highlights the superficiality of the Jewish authorities' righteousness. They put legalism above compassion and mercy. And that is always the case with legalism. It focuses on the do's and don'ts and the checklists rather than the people or the relationships. Now, that's not to say that there is not an aspect of obedience in our lives as Christians. Certainly that's true. But to be as they were, so focused on the details of the law and their traditions and their rituals and ceremonies, that they apparently overlooked the fact that a man who had been an invalid for 38 years was now up and walking. That was God intervening in reality. That was the divine, eternal one reaching down into human experience and making himself known through his son. But no, to them, it was he did these things on the Sabbath. In Mark 3:4, we get another perspective of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. They couldn't answer, and they didn't want to answer. They wanted to convict him of violating their traditions and rituals and their legalistic priorities. And in doing so, again, their focus was on form, not substance. And again, that's characteristic of legalism. The focus is on form, on what you have accomplished or what you do or what you don't do, rather than the heart that motivates these things in your lives. He did so on the Sabbath as part of his deliberate strategy to challenge their understanding and their preaching of God. He himself, the Son of God, chose to heal rather than obey their idea of the Sabbath. And it challenged their understanding of God. Clearly, their thought of God was that, much like in today's world, that he was a stickler for performance and for detail. But God shows himself again and again and again throughout the scriptures as that not being the case. God looks at the heart. David, the shepherd king of Israel, was called a man after God's own heart. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Certainly, if God looked on the outward only and did not see David's heart, that would not have been the case. And God looks on our hearts as well, and not just on what we do or don't do. And him looking and knowing our heart is good, and that regardless of the results, regardless of how organized or eloquent we may be, regardless of the outward appearances, God looks at the heart. So even if our intent is to do good and we fall flat in our face, God looks at the heart. On the other hand, God looks at the heart. So we can give all our money to the poor, we can give hundreds of millions of dollars to various quote-unquote good causes, but if our heart is not toward God, it's useless. It's a filthy rag before God. So God looks at the heart. He did so, I believe, on the Sabbath, these miracles, also, finally, to demonstrate his lordship. He says that right out. The Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. The one who inaugurated, implemented the Sabbath to begin with, was standing before them, working in the world. He was the Lord of the Sabbath as well. Verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" This answers the question, did Jesus ever declare himself to be God? Did he ever say, in effect, "I am deity"? The answer is yes, he did. Declaring sonship means equality of authority, power, and ownership, especially in the ancient Middle Eastern culture. To be the son of someone was to be as if that someone were present. And for him to say, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working," was declaring his sonship. And he's saying, "My Father has been working until now." That's a continuous activity. Toiling, laboring, continuous effort on God's part in the world on behalf of mankind. And the deists got it wrong. Deists are those like Ben Franklin said, well, if God exists, he was the hand that knocked over the first domino. He created the dominoes. Let's give him that. But he knocked over the first domino as they were lined up in proximity to each other and watched the thing unwind. That's what the deistic view of God is. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is involved in human activity in our lives day by day, whether we know it or not. So My Father has been working until now, he says, and I have been working. As the Father, so the Son. They are in perfect partnership along with the Holy Spirit. And if we read the Bible carefully, we see that all three persons of the Trinity were involved at one time or another, in one passage or another, with creation, with all of redemptive history, with the resurrection of Christ. He was made alive in the Spirit. He was made alive by God. And Jesus said, I have power to take my life, to lay my life down and to take it up again. All three persons of our triune God were involved in these activities. And all three persons are involved in our day-to-day sanctification, in our regeneration in the Spirit. Always active, always on our behalf. And our problem, my problem, I don't know about you, my problem is I get in the way. I look at my life as if I'm on the throne, as if I'm my own. And both of those things are false. I am not on the throne, and I was bought at a price. I am not my own. Now, in response to all this, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, lest we Gentiles get confused, the Jews, the audience present when he said these things, understood exactly what he was saying. And because of that, they wanted to kill him even more. Their hatred increased that much more. Because from their perspective, their legalistic perspective, not only did he break the Sabbath, but he also committed the ultimate blasphemy, claiming equality with God. And that was a capital crime. In regard to this, C.S. Lewis wrote something that I've always loved. It's from his book, God in the Dock, which is the British way of saying God on trial, I think. I hope that's what it means, else it means he's on the wharf or something. He wrote this, "You must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You either call him Lord, you consider him a lunatic, or you determine that he's a liar. You've got no other choices." So in response to this, the Jewish authorities made their choice. They sought all the more to kill him. Verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." This is the first of those three most assuredlies I mentioned. Truly, truly. He says in this, truly, truly, or amen, amen, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. To me, this is an astonishing insight into the voluntary subordination of the Son to the Father. Although never denying his deity, Jesus repeatedly points to the Father in all that he does. His claim always and only is that he only says what the Father has him say and does what the Father has him do. And here he says the Son can do nothing of himself. He goes on to say, "For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Now, this is equally astonishing as an insight to the relationship among the Godhead. Because he's basically saying, at the same time, it's not me. He's also saying, but I am equal to the Father. So again, always pointing to the Father. As the Spirit always points to the Son. It's a perfect partnership. It is amazing to contemplate. And this emphasis on amen, amen, or most assuredly, is an emphatic declaration by God the Son himself of eternal truth. And as such, it is irrefutable. There's no argument that mere man can weigh against it. And I believe it is, when I think about this, the Son of God, the second person, first of all, the Trinity. I know it's there. I teach it and believe it because it's in Scripture. But can I describe it or fully or even partially or even minusculely comprehend it? I don't think so. It is part of the mystery of godliness and the Godhead, this relationship, this voluntary subordination of the Son to the Father. But the question that does arise in my mind is why? Why does Jesus emphasize these things? That leads to the question, why did he become a man in the first place? And I think the answers are somewhat similar. Why is to show us, human beings, the way. Dependence on the Father through the power of the Spirit. Acknowledgement of that dependence. And understanding that God is on the throne. So he's showing us the way to the Father. He does this because he needed to become a man to pay the price for our sin. That's part of God's absolute justice. Man fell in the Garden of Eden. Man must pay the price of that fall. God became man to satisfy that divine justice. It's said this way in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father and voluntary sacrifice on the cross, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Note that. It's a free gift. And what is that gift? Forgiveness of sins. And through that, eternal life in the heavenlies. And 1 John 4:10 puts it this way, and I love this as a summary of what we're talking about here. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. By the way, without a literal fall of Adam in the garden, the entire foundation of the gospel collapses. If Adam wasn't the one who literally sinned against God in the garden, there was no need for the last Adam, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of that sin. So, yes, some teach that creation is a side issue, but the view that we have of the first 11 chapters of the Bible, while not necessarily pertaining to our salvation, to hold that they are not history, accurate history of the world, and to believe in Jesus is in the least logically inconsistent. If the gospel is true, in my view, Adam is true. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Again, this is all part of that astonishing insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son. Notice he says, for the Father loves the Son. Now, I expected that word love to be agape. That divine, sacrificial, unconditional love. It's not. It's phileo. It's love between equals. Even in that, notice how precise Scripture is. Even in that, notice how even the choice of word by the Apostle John is inspired by the Holy Spirit for our benefit. And look at the treasure of just looking into that word. It tells us even that much about the relationship between the Father and the Son. God agapes us, that divine unconditional love, and thank him for that. but the Father phileo the Son as equals. And that's another aspect of the mystery of the Godhead. And know this, we understand things through the scriptures that angels, those supernatural, powerful, immortal beings, desire to look into. We have it in our word, in our Bibles. And he says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. All things means all things. Everything that Jesus knew in his incarnation was shown to him by the Father, including his death and resurrection. Then he says, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now there's two instances of this in John. Here and in John 14:12, this mention of greater works than these. 14:12 says that when Jesus ascends to the Father, we will do these greater works. Now I'm not going to, that's a study in and of itself, but just as a hint for later study, what can these greater works be? Well, one way to look at this is that Jesus in his incarnation could be in one place at one time. He had physical constraints. He got tired. He needed to eat. He needed to sleep. So the works that he did, even his miracles, were constrained by his humanity. He was fully man as well as fully God. After his resurrection and ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell each and every Christian, hundreds of millions of us worldwide over the course of history. In sheer numbers alone, that represents greater works. Because what is our focus? What is our purpose if we remain alive once we're saved? To share the gospel, to shine the light of Christ in a dark and dying world. And he says, he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. That's a word we often say, and in my household, I think of movies. Marvel movies, the Marvel Universe. That's not what's involved here. The word means that you may pay undeniable attention. That it's something that you cannot look away from or disregard. That's why Jesus did the works that he did. Think about it. Jesus could have opened the fabric of the universe, shouted down the way of salvation, and said, all right, you're on your own. But he didn't. Neither does the Father. They are working continuously on behalf of us, their children, through faith in him, and those who have yet to believe. So he does these works, he did these works, these are recorded in Scripture, that those who saw them and experienced them may marvel, and that we, looking back and studying them in faith, may marvel as well, to pay undeniable attention. Now, according to most counts, there were 37 miracles that Jesus did in the Gospels, aside from his own resurrection. And these miracles were for the purpose of confirming his identity, confirming what he preached, and enabling us, encouraging us to marvel at the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the Son and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So one of the works that we may marvel at is raising the dead. Now, Jesus did that on a temporary basis to a couple of people. Lazarus, the widow named son, the little girl who had died, and he said, Talitha kume, little girl, arise. But he will also raise us eternally, us and all who believe in him, if the rapture doesn't occur before we pass from this life. So, one of the works, again, is raising the dead. Now, Jesus explains it this way himself in John 11:25 to Mary, the sister of Martha. Jesus said to her, Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, pass from this life, he may live. It's not that just Jesus does resurrection. That would be phenomenal and worthy of all praise. But he is the resurrection. It's one of his seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection. There would be no resurrection without the person of Jesus Christ. Again, no denial of his deity, but never not pointing to the Father as well. And he says, for the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So the very sovereignty of God, his authority to make choices based on his own will, and no one can gainsay those choices, Jesus claims for himself. He says, and the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son reserves for himself the same prerogative that the Father has, giving life to whom he will. Again, co-equal with God, answering the question, Jesus never claimed he was God. Yes, he did, repeatedly. And yet at the same time, pointing to the Father. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. This is an aspect of the absolute purity of the righteousness of God. God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, who became a man, who lived a perfect life, who died in our place. This one is the judge of all the earth from the Old Testament. How fair is that? It's not God sitting up on his throne, aloof, far away, looking down from perfection and saying, you're not perfect, I will execute my judgment upon you. No. He committed all judgment to the Son after first sending the Son to get down in the mud with us. By doing so, he is in a perfect position to be our judge. He understands our frame. He became a man, remains a man forever. And by doing so, he knows what our temptations were. He knows what our weaknesses are. And when we refuse to submit to the gospel, the free gift of salvation and regeneration through the Spirit, he will execute God's judgment. Rightfully so. What more could God do to save us? The angels who fell get no chance at salvation. Human beings do, made in the image of God. But what more could God have done than to commit all judgment to the Son by first having him live life as a man and sinning not at all and being perfectly obedient to God to show us the way? Now he says, for the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Verse 23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now he is simultaneously here declaring his equality, testing our faith in him, and providing a tremendous stumbling block to human pride in that statement. Just as that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. I get this throughout my experience as a Christian. You mean that my spouse, let's say, who is a Jew and a devout Jew, a good man or a good woman, just because they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they will spend eternity in hell? I get that. I get questions like that. What is the answer I must give? That If they do not honor the Son, they do not honor the Father who sent him. You must believe what the Father says about the Son. And you must believe in the one whom the Father, whom you claim to believe, sent and provided undeniable proof that Jesus is the Son of God. And that word honor means revere, to value, to count worthy. It's the opposite of what happens in the world today, dismissing Jesus as a myth or merely a good teacher or something that Christians use to browbeat people. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Simply believing in the existence of God, as most of the people on this earth do, is insufficient. You must also believe on the one whom he sent. That's a very solemn truth. And it is, as I mentioned, a stumbling block to human pride. We humans have very little problem believing on this faraway deity up in the sky. The sky god, some call him. And it's a piece of cake to believe in that. First of all, it's never right in front of us in that sense. It's no skin off our backs. We don't have to do anything different than we're already doing. And it doesn't confront us with our own helplessness. So believing in God and his existence is relatively a piece of cake. But believing that God required his Son to die on the cross to save us from the horrendous penalty of sin, that hits us right in the face. It says we're helpless and we're hopeless without him. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. This is the second most assuredly statement. And here we are given the result of hearing and believing. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, hearing, and believes in him who sent me, has present possession, everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. There are only two ways. It is either come into judgment and die eternally, or pass into life and live forever in the heavenly places, on the new heavens and the new earth. There's no middle ground. There's no nuance. There's no gray area. That's why it's such a solemn, solemn thing when someone believes God or believes in God but does not believe he sent his Son to save us. It's so close and yet so far. And in some instances, it is almost easier to convince a rabid atheist than it is to convince someone who believes they don't need a savior. You get people saying things like, well, I'm happy for you. Jesus, I understand why you need Jesus. I get that. Wonderful. But they don't. But this is an emphatic, irrefutable truth. Most assuredly, amen, amen, truly, truly. He couldn't say it any more emphatically. Verse 25, 26, and 27. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. This is the last most assuredly statement. One right after the other, he fires these last two. And it's really a restatement with additional details of verse 24, honoring the Son and honoring the Father. And notice what he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is." From Jesus' incarnation onward, technically from his resurrection and ascension onward, now is the day of salvation. The time is now. We might not have tomorrow. Someone we love might not have tomorrow. The time is now. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, "For he says," God says, "in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold," second behold in that passage, "now is the day of salvation." And he says, "Those who hear will live." Jesus said himself in Matthew 11:15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's a state of the heart, not the hearing. It's a condition of the heart, I should say, rather than the hearing. You must have a heart willing to hear, and that heart must also be willing to believe. So what does it take to hear and live versus die forever? Primarily, I think it takes two things. Humility. Again, Jesus and the gospel is a stumbling block to human pride. We don't want to need a Savior. We don't want to have caused the death of God the Son on the cross. We don't want to be helpless or hopeless or not in control. We don't want to be not our own. So for us to hear, we need the humility that says, all those things are true. I am helpless. I am hopeless. I need a Savior. I can't save myself. I require saving. And that humility then must be followed by repentance. It's not enough to know that we're helpless and hopeless, but we then must turn toward God. Now, it doesn't mean we claw ourselves up by the bootstraps. That's not what it means. It means we are humble enough to turn toward God and depend solely on Him for our eternal destiny. So to hear and to believe, to hear and live, requires humility and repentance. And then he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so is granted the Son to have life in himself. As the Father is self-existent, so is the Son." Jesus is basically saying, without doubt, I am Yahweh. I am the great I am. I am the eternal self-existent one. And he said that repeatedly, especially in the Gospel of John. "These things I say to you that you may believe that I am." Yes, translations put it in "I am He" in italics. That's not what he said. He said, "I am." And that's the ancient name that God revealed to Moses from the burning bush. Jesus is the great I am. He exists because he exists. Nothing else aside from God exists without a cause. God is the cause of everything else. He is the causeless cause. He is the self-existent one. If I really think about that, I get a headache. Because I don't know anything in my experience. I can't conceive of anything in my experience that is not caused by something else. As far back as I can go in a chain of events, there's always something that went before. Not so with God. God is, in that sense, transcendent. He is outside of time and space and materiality. He created all those things. So as the Father is self-existent, so is the Son. He is the great I am, and he is in human form. And this provides us with additional insight into God's absolute justice. Again, he says, "And he has given an authority to execute judgment also." Not only can he raise the dead, not only does he do miracles, not only does he show us the way, and is the truth, as well as the resurrection. But he has authority to execute judgment also. And here we see why. Because he is the Son of Man. He is a descendant of the line of Adam, and of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later of David. He is the son of David as well. He is a man. He is a son of man. So he's both son of God and son of man. Verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Marvel at the works, but do not marvel at God's justice. Do not marvel at God's ways. He has shown us who he is and revealed to us who he is from the very start. We should not be surprised. And he has forewarned of the coming judgment since Genesis 3, since the fall of Adam in the garden. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. This is an undeniable announcement of resurrection. We are eternal. Yeah, that's different from, no, we are immortal. We are immortal, not eternal. God is eternal. He had no beginning and have no end. We have a beginning, but we will have no end. We are immortal. And our resurrection in one form or another is guaranteed. We will either be resurrected to life or resurrected to eternal condemnation. This isn't wishful thinking. This is undeniable truth under most assuredly I say to you. There are those who believe and want to believe based on their choices in life that when they die, they just blink out of existence. They do not. They will be resurrected. However insensate they were at the point of death, after death, they will be exquisitely alive forevermore. The question is, where? They will either be able to exquisitely experience heaven or excruciatingly experience hell forever. There is only the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. Nowhere does the Bible teach annihilation of the soul. I know some teachers teach that. I know some religious sects believe that. When you're dead, you're dead, unless you're one of the 144,000 or you're the chosen people or whatever. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there is everyone, and everyone will go through one resurrection or another. What God has made is never unmade, not even the universe. Yes, all the elements will burn in a fervent heat, but it will be created new. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. What God has made, and we are made by God, we are made in his image, cannot and will not be unmade. Now that is a joyous and solemn truth. Joyous to those who believe. Solemn to those who do not. Because the difference is heaven versus hell. Verse 30. Our last verse. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Again, that perfect balance between claiming his own deity and pointing us to the Father. Everything about Jesus is according to the Father's will. Read the Gospel of John, and he says it again and again. Everything he says, everything he does, is according to the Father's will. His birth, his life, his miracles, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, all according to his Father's will. In addition, so is his perfect judgment. always and only, as I said, he points to the Father, never denying the reality of his own deity, but always emphasizing that perfect partnership with the Father, that perfect subordination. Now, from my perspective, it is profound enough that the Father and the Son exist in that relationship and have since, well, always. But the Holy Spirit is part of that relationship as well. But John saves that for later. So this perfect partnership, this perfect subordination can be summarized in this way, I believe. God become man, become sin, become salvation for us. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that the truths about Jesus are both unexpected and astonishing. We've learned that he fulfilled his mission and role as the captain of our salvation perfectly, obeying the Father perfectly, being the truth, being the way and the life, being the resurrection, and yet always pointing to the Father. We've learned that because of these things, he is worthy of all honor and worship. And indeed, that honoring of him is a necessary prerequisite for heaven. We've learned that no one comes to the Father except through honoring the Son. We've learned that those who hear and believe shall live in the resurrection of life, but that those who do not believe before shall be forever dying. Death isn't like that. Death for them is eternal. Death is a separation in that sense from the spirit of man and God. And that separation is described as the lake of fire, in a fire that's never quenched, where the worm never dies. It's called eternal torment. It is not annihilation. We've also learned that above all, that his desire is life for us. He doesn't wish that any should perish. Listen to what he says in John 10:10. Speaking of his role as the good shepherd, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this deep insight into you and to your Son and to your relationship. We thank you, Father, that you have made it so clear what is required of us to be saved. Father, be with us as we live our lives in this fallen world. Be with us, Father, in our opportunities to show Jesus to others in whatever way you present us the opportunity. And thank you, Father, above all, for sending your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.